Jesus is speaking with a crowd, an audience who is there with him, and the Jews of Jerusalem and the Jews of Jesus' day had added many what is going to be called here traditions to their faith. They did a lot of things that were part of their worship and part of their belief. And so he's commenting on this, about their traditions. And so verse 9, he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother.'" This is one of their traditions that they were practicing. Verse 13, "Making the word of God no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him." And in this case, it would have been the dirty pitchers and the dirty cups that they touched without the proper washing ceremonies. This is a tradition in mind there. Nothing that can touch you from the outside can defile him. But the things which come out of him, it says in the verse middle of 15, the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So the message this morning is on the subject of prevalent sin, or maybe even the commonness of sin, and the need to repent of sin and sins. I'm going to just kind of wander through a few texts as I meditate on this with you. The Lord Jesus had said that the sin he was concerned about with these people wasn't their outer traditions and the things that could touch them. His concern was what is coming out of where in a man. What is it? It's the stuff that's coming out of the heart. Now, your heart can't do anything but pump blood. But there's a place in your soul referred to as the heart here in the New Testament. And out of that soul is where comes sin or righteousness. Now in Acts chapter 5, there's a famous story about two people named Ananias and Sapphira. Do you guys remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? They were some of the first Christians of all time. They learned of and heard the gospel, and they made a profession of faith, were baptized, I would assume, and were part of the local church there in Jerusalem. And it had become popular for those Christians to bring some gifts and lay them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles were distributing wealth and property and doing these things. And Ananias and Sapphira had a desire to do a thing like this. And what we see in them, though, is the deceitfulness of sin at full throttle. How were Ananias and Sapphira deceived by sin? What did they do? Did they do a terrible thing in bringing a gift to the church? Did they sin in bringing this gift to the church? What did they bring? Do you remember? Money. They bring money. So they sold a property. Let's say it was this property here, and let's just throw out a number and say this property is worth $800,000. And I sold it, and I bring my gift to the church, $700,000. And I give it to Peter. No, here, we're just going to give it all to you guys. We just love the church, and we love the work that you guys are doing, and we're just going to give it all to you. And as you recall, both Ananias and Sapphira get busted. What did they do? What was the sin involved in this thing? What did they love the most?
They lied.
They lied. And they loved themselves. How did they show their love for themselves in the story of bringing the 700,000 to church? Well, they loved the idea that we gave it all, baby. We are the generous donors. They could have said, you know what? We're going to keep a little bit. We're giving a lot to you guys, but we need 100,000. But that's not what they did. They loved the rumor and the idea that they were so generous. They loved themselves, and that's what this gift gave them the opportunity to do, right? So Ananias and Sapphira were both killed. That's the end of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Their own sin was their condemnation, and they never repented. They used religion, didn't they? They were very religious to serve themselves. They used this religious act to esteem themselves, didn't they? That's what religion was for them on that day. Acts 5, 17 and 18 takes us a little further down the context here. The high priest rose up, it says in verse 17. And all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, that means the Sadducees were the rulers of the priests in Jerusalem, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people with all the words of this life." Now, the reason the priests were going to arrest the apostles is because they were becoming so popular. After the death of Ananias and Sapphira, what happened in the church of Jerusalem? A lot of people came to Christ because many feared God with reverence and sincerity. The church was growing like crazy, and the ministry of the apostles was being very fruitful. And the priest said, "Wait a minute, we thought we had done away with this Jesus and this problem. And now it's getting stronger by the day. So let's arrest them. Let's put them in jail." And when they were in jail, they saw the angel of the Lord come to them. And what did the angel tell them to do? Go preach all the words of this life. Go preach. Go say more. Did they obey? They were actually sprung from jail by the same angel, right? They're sprung. Then what do? They go preach. Then what happened? They get arrested again. That's what happens. And then they're in a court proceeding of sorts with the men who had initially arrested them. Now they're arrested for time number two. And if you get down to verse 29 and 32, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than to men." The priest basically just said, "Shut up with this preaching of Jesus. We've had enough of this." The apostles say, "Should we listen to God or should we listen to you? We were actually just told, go and preach all the words of this life. I'm going to obey God. I'm not going to obey you, Mr. Priest." "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross," they say to their accusers. "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now in verse 31, he said that the Christ had been exalted to the right hand of God the Father to grant repentance to Israel. Now what is the risen Christ an opportunity for? He is an opportunity for repentance. What is repentance? What is forgiveness of sin? The reason the Lord died and was raised again so that repentance could be granted. Repentance from sin. Did you notice it says it's granted there? I noticed that, and it just really caused me to marvel at the kindness of God. That God is the one who initiates even the possibility of salvation by His willingness to grant repentance. Do you have to repent to know salvation? Must you repent to know salvation? You must. How do you even start if God won't grant it? That's amazing to think about, isn't it? God is granted. How do you get a grant? What if you go through some of your life and go, I want to repent, Lord, but I can't. I love my sin too much. I can't leave my sin. What do I do? If God is the one who grants, what should you do? You say, God, give me repentance. God, let me run away from my sin. God, please change me. Because I actually love my sin. And if I stay here, I'm going to die in my sin. But repentance is something that's granted by God Himself. And so the person who is in fear or in doubt of their repentance, what do? You say, God, please give me repentance. Help me to leave my sin. Help me to hate my sin. It's right to acknowledge Him as the giver of life. It's right to know Him as the Savior. We can't save ourselves. And so I was just really, really struck that He is the one. He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. So sin is arguably the main reason that God gave His Son, isn't it? He gave His Son and raised the Son to new life so that repentance could be granted, so that people would repent from their sin. The reason men need a Savior is because of sin. And this is what really got me thinking as I was working on this 7-minute thing this morning. Usually this should take 7 minutes or so. Sin. Men must be saved from sin. And do you realize how terrible sin is? I've been chewing on this a lot, actually, for some weeks now. How sin impacts your life and my life day to day. Now, some of the sin in your life is something you do. You actually decide, I am not going to even aim for God's perfection. I am just going to do what I want, and I know it's wrong, and oh well. Sometimes that's our approach to sin. But sometimes, I think I've said to you before, sometimes sin is like you driving down the road and a car pulling out of a side street and just smashing into you. Like it just comes out of nowhere and hits you by surprise. You didn't plan on it. You didn't even know to prepare for it. And all of a sudden, boom, you're stuck in the middle of something of somebody else's sin and somebody else's problem, and your life is turned upside down. That's another way sin impacts our lives, because this whole world is corrupt in sin. And when I sin, it multiplies over into your life. And when our family sins, it multiplies over into our neighbor's life. And sin is just corrupting everything on planet Earth, and it corrupts your life. That's what Jesus is teaching about in the passage we read earlier this morning. Out of your heart is where sin comes from. And it's not like occasionally they just pop out of there because there's no more room in your heart for stuff. It comes out of there just the way green branches come out of a weed in the spring. Sin is just coming out of you. And that's why Christ had to come, so that He could grant repentance for sin. Do you realize how wicked sin is? And do you realize how intricate it is? And do you realize how much it impacts your life as individuals, your life as families, your life as a church? Do you realize what sin is doing to you and me? It is incredible, the damage and the horror and the destruction. It isn't sin. And I want to know, how many of you are really actively engaged in a fight against sin? Do you hate it that it just keeps working out its fruit in your life or in your family's life? Do you hate it? Because we have come to know that we love the righteousness of God. We love the good fruits of the love of God. We love the greatness of God and His perfection. Do you know how to fight sin? Or have you been a Christian for many, many years and maybe you don't really even have a sense of how terrible sin is and how much it impacts our lives and our mouths and our thoughts? What's the answer? Go to the waters of baptism and die with Christ. This is a beginning. Baptism doesn't take away your sin, but it's partially how the New Testament explains how we take on sin. Romans chapter 6 is where we're going to go now. Romans 6. It became to be understood by some who understood the gospel, who received this letter. Well, Christ died for sin. Good. We're free now. We do whatever we want because He's paid for it. What should we say then, Paul says in 6:1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because grace and sin seem to have a proportional relationship of some kind. Well, the more we sin, the more grace there is. Grace is good. Let's do it. That's the argument there. Certainly not. He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? There's the link with baptism and sin and death. How do you fight sin? You die to sin. And the first step of death to sin is baptism. Baptism is where we die with Christ. Why do we die? We hate sin. We must die to sin. Sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so we choose, as Christians, when we hear the gospel, I'm going to die with Christ. I don't want to die with me. I want to, man, take me down into the water with Christ. That's where I want to die. Kill me now and let me live with Christ for the rest of life. Verse 3 there in Romans 6. He asked them, if you understand baptism, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Don't you understand what baptism meant? Don't you understand what that means? Is this question about sin? You can't continue living in sin. You can't keep pretending sin is nothing, because when you were baptized, you died with Christ to sin. You agreed with God that sin is the most horrible thing in humanity. That's what baptism means. You hate your sin. As many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. It was a question. Don't you know that? And therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism. You are buried with Him. You are buried with Christ. You died with Christ to sin. And this is a great way for you to think about baptism for yourself and for your kids and for people you know. The New Testament often will preach through baptism, as in, well, you were baptized when you became a believer. Don't you believe what you did? Do you understand what you did? And so live like what you believed then. Believe what you believed then. You died to sin so that you could follow Christ. See, baptism doesn't go like this. In the water. You know, it goes like this. So you die, and then you come out of the water. Why? Because you die to sin and you are raised together with Christ. So what is baptism a picture of? It's death in sin, and it's a picture of life in Christ. So as he's preaching here in Romans 6, what is he saying? You die to sin. You don't keep on sinning. We hate sin. Sin is destroying you and your families and the world. We hate it. You died to sin when you were baptized. You were raised together with Christ to new life. You weren't raised to sin. That's what that picture is in Romans chapter 6. Doesn't it say? I think it's in verse 6. Well, let's read 5. Let's read second part of 4, nonetheless. As Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. That's an argument against sin, by the way, right? Don't continue in sin. We should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. If you died to sin in Christ, then you should live the life in Christ, right? Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Being a Christian means you have died to sin. It means your punishment for sin has been taken in Christ who died on your behalf, and your life is in the risen life of Christ. And that's what baptism portrays. That's what we know and learn and demonstrate in our baptism. They died to the old life. And they were raised to new life. They died to sin. Sin is terrible. And yet the risen life of Christ is why we should have a new life. It's why there is a new life possible. The living life of Christ is why there is life after sin possible for you. You're not under the leadership and the power of sin if you have been born again. If you are in Christ, you are not under the authority of sin. I think we're going to have to put some straps on the shelves back there because it sounded pretty dangerous back there. Did this happen? Did the death and the resurrection of Christ happen so that a Christian could be or should be aloof to sin? Is that why God, the Father of heaven, put the Son to death on the cross so we could be like, oh, I'm good, cool? No. He put the Son to death as a sacrifice because God the Father hates sin. And if he's going to grant repentance to you, there's only one way that you can be offered a chance to walk away from that. And that is if the Son takes sin's penalty. There's no way for repentance to be offered to anyone, yet alone believed in, if sin isn't paid for on the Son. But what is it about your sin and your sins that keep you ignorant of them? What is it about sin and your specific sins that keep you ignorant of them? How does that work? What keeps you from actually taking any time or effort in your life to resist sin? Why do you feel casual about it? How does this happen? And it's our own deceivedness. My spell corrector said that wasn't a word. But you know exactly what I mean when I said that. It is our deceivedness that keeps us from being that interested in it. Look at Proverbs 21. Verse 2. So we're thinking about a new life in Christ and the ongoing struggle with sin. Why is this our experience? Why is this the case? Proverbs 21:2 says, Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. And then what does it say? But the Lord weighs the hearts. This word weighs can mean measure out figuratively. It can mean to arrange. It can mean to equalize. It can mean leveling. It can be pondering. It can be metering out. It says the Lord weighs the heart. And what this tells me is it reflects the deceitful nature of my own heart. It tells me that I don't necessarily know the composition of my heart and why I'm doing this or that. Sin is very tricky. Sin is very, very crafty because of your heart. And how sin and your heart are able to work together. Sin is very, very crafty. Listen to a couple of thoughts I have about this. Men like honor. Men like money. Men like ease. Men like pleasure. Men like the appearance of righteousness. Men like good reputation. Men don't like sacrifice unless it makes them look good or gives them some advantage. Men don't like self-discipline because of their love of pleasure and their natural inclination to laziness. Men don't like to be taught because they're self-deceived with their own wisdom and ability. Men love the success of athletics, business success, sophistication of thought or material. What I mean by that one is sometimes we love the fact that we know. We love the fact that we have risen above the common thinker and we just have a better knowledge than many about any given subject. And the reason I attach the thought of material to it too, sophistication of material is I love to have a home that looks right and is set up right, and I can even imagine how I would make it better if I had a bigger budget. I would make this out of wood and I would do the layout like this and I would have the windows like that, and it just all seems so beautiful and sophisticated to me. I love that. And I would pursue that. So men like that. It makes us feel good. It makes us feel better when we do something like that. Men love the success of tranquility and peace. That is, some men take a certain kind of a pride in being able to keep peace and keep order in their world. Some men love the success of self-rule. I can do whatever I want, whenever I want. Men are complicated in their hearts, very complicated. When you get 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 of these things all going at once, to be honest, I don't know that any of us really knows what our motive is in many things we're doing from day to day or week to week. Men's hearts are very, very complicated. But the Lord brings the heart to a measuring place. And He takes all of these things, which are our motives, our fears, the slightly goods and the slightly bads and the terribly wickeds and the goods. He takes all these things and He weighs them out. All in its portions of pounds and ounces and grams and tons. And in a copper mine or in a gold mine nowadays, they just dig out maybe 100 tons or 100 tons of ore that are in a mountain over there. How much of that is gold? Well, they just take scoops of it and they throw it in whatever they throw it in, and it makes all the dirt and the rock go away. When it's all done, you got this much gold out of 20 or 30 or 40 tons of ore, right? That's how they do it. I've oversimplified it, of course. But the Lord measures the heart. The Scripture says the heart is deceitful above all else, doesn't it? It does. It says your hearts are like this. And so when we hear the Lord making this assessment of my heart and of your heart, what we say is, you're right, Lord. You're right. You know me. You know me. Is he going to see sin mixed with your love of God? Is he going to see sin mixed with my service and my worship? Yes, he is. That's what he's going to see when he starts measuring it out. It's going to be in there. So men need to die to sin, but we don't always see it. We don't always know what it's doing. We need to die to sin. But Romans chapter 12 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can know His will, right? We want to understand, you and I want to understand, as His creatures who have come to know Christ, we want to know, what do we do? How do I live? How do I not do what those Sadducees were doing or what the Pharisees were doing? How do we not do this? What is He really like? What does He dislike? Dying with Christ is the first step. Repentance and death to sin in Christ is salvation. We come to Christ. We repent of our sins. We die to ourselves. And then we are raised to new life in Christ. The first step is we come to Christ. And then we need to be in this process of transformation, bringing our minds into the light of Christ so that we can understand sin and sin's work. And the struggle against sin, if you have been converted, you need help seeing it. And this is a very fascinating thing we'll take a couple minutes in considering here, is in the struggle against sin, you need help seeing it. And your spirit is a place that God can illuminate. And God does illuminate. Look at Proverbs 20, 27. I always think Proverbs should be before the Psalms. The short book should go in front of the long book. It only makes sense to me. I can never turn straight to Proverbs. 20 and verse 27. The spirit of a man is a lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. You can see. You and I can see. There is a lamp in you and I. And it's called your spirit. And your spirit is a lamp, it says, of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. What kind of stuff is in my heart? What kind of sin is in my life? The only way to know it is if that lamp is showing you. What do you see with that? You know, Jesus, he said he came that men would have the light of life. In the opening lines of John, it says Jesus' life is the light of men. Light is for seeing. It's for illuminating. And is it for a flashlight for the carpet? Is that what Jesus' life is for? Take into the cave with you when you, or headlights on your car? No. It's for your soul. Your soul has got to see what you can't see until Christ brings a light into your soul. This is what we're talking about out of Proverbs. Is there is an illumination that needs to be taking place so you can know right from wrong, true from false. Now listen how Jesus taught about this in the book of Luke. I told you we're going to be all over the place. So go to Luke 11, and we're close to landing the plane now. Luke 11. Now we're talking about this idea of the deceitfulness of sin, the need of a Christian to be transformed and understand what he is thinking. You should be involved in the work of looking at your hearts. Luke 11:35. The Lord said, "Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness." Refer to this passage I don't know how many times the last couple of years. Be sure that the light in you is not darkness. Remember, there is a way for your heart to be illumined, but illumined with darkness. But the Lord Jesus taught, be sure that it isn't darkness. Why did he warn about this light that is darkness? Well, all of Luke 11 gives us a very, very great picture of this. Jesus had been teaching about spirits in Luke 11, verses 14 and 15. They said, "You cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul." Their worldview was attacking the person of Jesus and saying, "This is how you have power to do stuff, Jesus. You exorcise demons, you get rid of them with this other power." And in verses 28 and 29, Jesus responds to a woman who makes this remark. I always kind of get a kick out of her. You remember this lady? What does she say? This is great. 28.
"You still
have Luke?" Yes, ma'am. A certain woman from the crowd, it says in verse 27, raised her voice and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." It's a nice thing to say. She was happy about Jesus' mom. Because she was really happy about Jesus. Why? Why was she so happy about Jesus? He doesn't take any guff from these guys. These people who are mouthing off to him and trying to make fun of him. Jesus always answers with the perfect word. And this lady found herself appreciating Jesus' ability in the argument and his ability to win the argument. She blessed the woman who bore you and the breasts that nursed you. Attaboy, Jesus. And Jesus says, contraire. You don't know what you're seeing. You don't understand what you're talking about. In offering a blessing for my mom, Mary. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it, he says. What did she see? Jesus spoke about two people who saw right following this. He speaks about right seeing following this little discourse. What he saw in her, you don't know what you're seeing. You're not thinking, processing, reacting in reality. You're in a wrong world here. What do you need to see? This is fascinating. I want to put you and I a tiny bit in her context because I think we have one. Right now, the folks on one end of our fight in America really appreciate what we hoped Hillary might have done if she was president. And other people in our country are really happy with what President Trump is doing because he's president. And our country doesn't have a little dither of a dividing line over this one. The difference between these two opinions are just ferocious in our country right now. And if somebody stood up in Laytonville and made a few comments in defense of Hillary or in defense of Trump, it'd be very easy to hear someone go, "Yeah, you give it to him. You tell him, you stupid Trumpers or you terrible Hillary lovers." It would be something like that. And Jesus would say, "Shut up and think about what's important. Think about what you're totally missing here. You are not thinking about this right at all." But you and I are naturally inclined in this decade. We are very politically motivated right now because we have a lot of emotional hope and emotional animosity, both things, in these two groups, right? We do. We're hugely compelled by this. Jesus says, here's what true blessing is. Woman and citizens of this great city and the people of Laytonville, listen to this in verse 28. More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." Here are two examples of right seeing. The Ninevites and the Queen of the South. See what you should see. And he said, if you will not do what she did, or if you will not do what the people of Nineveh did, you will perish. This is where your hearts and minds should be, not about the politics. You're looking and thinking in the wrong things. Here it is. Christ does approve of what in the Queen of the South? What does he see in there for you to see in her? What should you see in this woman? Well, she took huge pains to go from where to where. How did she come and see Solomon? Airplane? Airbus? Boeing?
Camel.
I mean, camel. In a week or two? Maybe a month? How do you get from downtown Cairo to Jerusalem back then? You guys, it's brutal. Even if it's cold season, it's brutal. But you and I, would we have budged? Would we have been motivated when we heard rumors of this king who was the richest king in the world, who was the wisest king in the world, who worshipped what they called over there the true God and built a grand temple for his name? And this king, they say he knows everything and he fears that God and that God only. Would you want to hop on your donkey and travel for the next 6 to 8 weeks to go see for yourself? Would you? We wouldn't. I wouldn't. I'm too lazy. I'd be like, well, I don't know if we even have enough money to make that whole trip. Yes?
Who's the Queen of the South?
Sheba. I'll give you a reference to her in a second. She went herself and saw. She went herself and listened. She went herself so she could know. Here's what she said. 1 Kings 10, 9 and 10. This is after she had gone and visited him and talked with him. "Blessed be the Lord your God, Solomon, who delighted in you, sitting on the throne of Israel." I wanted you to take note that what she saw was the great God of Solomon. She came to know, who is this God who made Solomon the greatest king in the world? "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." So she sees that this great man has a greater God who had made him king over this people and made this nation a great nation. Verse 10, "Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices, and great quantity and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon." Someone heard about this great, powerful king. Someone heard about his wisdom. Someone heard about the works that he had done. And she went to go see herself. And what did she do when she saw? She gave testimony to the greatness of that king and the greatness of that God. And she gave of her riches too. She gave generously from her riches in honor of that God. Isn't that a great testimony?
That's 1 Kings 9.
10.
Oh, 10. 10, 9, and 10.
10, 9, and 10 is kind of her last testimony there. And so when the Lord Jesus is teaching a crowd, he brings them to their recollection of this. This great woman who heard, went and saw for herself, and paid homage, went back home a believer and worshiper of that true God. I'll tell you that right now, because I wouldn't be here on Jesus' lips if that wasn't the case. Right? And then Jesus also speaks of Nineveh. Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. You guys know this story too. Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. He cried out and said, "In 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown." That means he's going to destroy it. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and rose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout the land by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat, drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will return or will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Jesus says, if you don't do what they did, you will perish. Don't be happy with me because I gave a good argument against the mouthy people in our crowd. Be happy with me that I have brought the word of repentance and salvation from sin. Learn to see what you don't see. They had remorse and they had fear of judgment, and they repented. And he brought these memories to them. And he said, "You who will have the mind of the Queen of Sheba, you who would have the mind of the Ninevites, those are the ones who are blessed." That's a blessed person. How would you know that unless Jesus explains that? You cannot know that unless Jesus explains it. What does it teach you? What does the Lord teach you when he magnifies the Queen of the South and the people of Nineveh over the days of the contemporary debates and arguments? Well, let's wrap this up and go back to Luke 11. Verse 32. "So the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." Now, verse 33. "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, and those who come in may see the light." Now, Jesus is speaking about illumination again. And actually, he just told us what you don't do with your light. What do you not do with a light, Adrian? You don't hide it under the blanket. You don't put it under a basket after you get the light. Why? Why don't you do that to your light, Addison? Why aren't you supposed to take the light in your dark bedroom at night and put it under a basket? Why don't you want to do that? You won't see anything. That would be a stupid thing to do. And it's so stupid that Jesus teaches this In a nearly sarcastic way. Nobody would do such a stupid thing as to get a light and then go put it under a basket. But he's been talking about light, and we've been talking about light, haven't we? We've been talking about light. Now, men see already. But if you have heard the gospel, heard the condemnation of sin, you've heard that you died with Christ to sin, and you're raised to new life in Christ, and then you hear Jesus teaching this, and he's saying, Don't take the light and put it under a basket. What are you supposed to think? What are you supposed to think about seeing in the dark? Who's the light in verse 33? Well, the Queen of Sheba saw by the right light, and so did the people of Nineveh see by the right. It's right in the same context, right? It's talking about what did she see, how did she see, what did she look with. It's about a worldview. It's about a mindset. It's about what is really right? What's really true? And then how do you go about forming your life accordingly? Who's the light? It's Christ. See, this whole story has been unfolding here. This idea of dark light is the kind you already have. You already see with dark light. If a man sees with darkness, if a man's lamp is darkness, how great is that darkness? What it means is you will never know the difference between sin and righteousness. You will never know what is good. You will never know what is pleasing to God. You will never know how to direct the steps of your life because you'll be living in the darkness. So, you know that one of the names of the Lord Jesus, He is the light. What else is another word of Jesus? He's the Word. He's the Logos, which means Word. Scripture teaches us that thy Word is a lamp and to my feet. How do your feet know where to go? Well, it's not talking about these feet again, is it? It's not talking about these ones. When we sing the song, that Word is a lamp to my feet, could we not say the Logos of God? The Word of God is how I know where the feet of my soul are supposed to walk. How do I know what I know if I don't see with the life of Christ? How do I know what stuff is in my heart, the good stuff and the bad stuff? How do I know how to walk and direct my days and my hopes? How do I know how to really trust in the truth? In the promises of Christ, how do I know if I walk in the dark? If you take your lamp home when you go home from church today and put it under a basket until next Sunday, what can anybody tell you when you bump into the wall or when you stub your toe or when you get yourself cut and hurt and abused? What can anybody say to you except for, you know, you kind of got to get that thing out from under a basket? Otherwise, we just live in sin and we don't even know it. I would be like the woman in that crowd when she said that to the Lord Jesus. Blessed is the woman who bore you and the breast that nursed you. I would feel like that. I'd be like, you give it to them. I am so sick of these guys telling us what's right and wrong. And I'm so glad there's someone here who knows how to talk to them about this stuff. I would have been like, yes, I should have said that. But what is Jesus telling us? He's saying, no, 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 no. He's saying, blessed is the one who hears my word. You really want to see? You got to hear my word. And you got to obey my word. Otherwise, you're going to perish. The queen of the south didn't do that. She's a woman Gentile. It's got a great place in the kingdom of heaven as a queen over every single Jew who would not listen to the Lord Jesus. It's kind of a hard thing for a Jew to hear. I think it's glorious. It levels the playing field, brothers and sisters. What is the Lord looking for? What is the Lord offering you but His word and true hope and true life, true freedom from sin. Don't live in sin. Don't live in confusion about what or is or isn't sin. Sin is tricky. Your heart is tricky. This life is tricky. And if you're going to go through this life with your lamp under a basket, you're a fool. You're a fool. And I plead with you, don't live your life as a fool because you've got another day or two left. You may have another 10 or 20 years. And if we just go around speaking God's word to each other, thinking God's promises, believing God's warnings, that means you're living in the light. It means you didn't put your lamp under a basket and do that stupid thing that some people do. Many of us do. Christian has died to sin, and it's wonderful. Christians have died to sin. When we were buried with Christ, it's wonderful because you're freed to be what you're supposed to be. When you come out of the grave with Christ, you walk with him and you obey and you live as his servant. And it's not a terrible thing of being put in the Christian jail. It's a great thing of being given the Christian life as a servant of our King. So I just want to encourage you. Be people of God's Word. Learn to see with God's Word. Learn to know what the Lord is showing us. Be involved in the fight against sin. You've been raised to life to live. Don't be passive about sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for your Word. I thank you for the joy you give me and the endurance you give me and the hope that you give me as I spend time in your Word. Lord, rescue us. Oh God, let not a one of us be complacent about sin. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can stand and we're going to sing a last great song together.